and turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 5 and go to verse 11 as Paul is writing to Titus, again to teach him about what should happen in the church of Jesus Christ. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast a faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we would ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, especially on this topic of the eldership, as we're looking at the office bearers of the church and how that affects us here at Hope, Father, we recognize that this is your word, and while it may seem maybe not to have impact in our daily lives, Father, I hope that you will show us at this time just how important these portions of Scripture are for every single person in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I was looking at the date today, it's 10-10-10, and I realized that it was 28 years ago today that I first soloed in an airplane. I had been taking lessons for a number of months and had reached a level of proficiency that convinced my instructor that I could handle an airplane by myself. And I'll never forget that day, nor the feeling that I had when I left the ground and there was no one sitting beside me to tell me what to do. It was a rather windy day, and actually I had been having trouble with my landings. And so it came as a surprise when my instructor got out and told me to go fly the plane. But once I was airborne, everything came to me that I had been taught. And I did a series of what's called touch and goes at Islip MacArthur Airport, and they actually turned out rather flawless. But let me ask you a question. What would have happened if I had decided I didn't like the way my instructor had taught me? I'm going to do it my way. And so I take off and I abandon all the procedures that he had taught me and just decided I'm going to do what I want to do. The answer to that question is that you probably would have a different person standing before you delivering the message today. Because in the air, there is very little room for mistakes. You can't just pull off to the side and say, well, wait a minute, let me catch my breath and let me get this right now. And there certainly isn't any room for changing procedures, not if you want to fly safely. You know, the principle's a rather simple one. If you walk into a local department store, you don't rearrange the racks and the furniture, because you have a better idea, or maybe you think you have a better eye for decorating. There's a question of having standing or a right to make changes. If you enlist in the military, you certainly don't go to the commanding officer of the base and say, you know what, I'm not going to follow these procedures. They just really don't affect me the way they should. You don't do that. The same thing is true of the church of Jesus Christ. We have seen in recent messages that the church was instituted by and therefore belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and he has structured it according to his wisdom and for his purposes. And as part of our searching over these past few weeks, one of the things that we have seen is that there are two and only two offices established to rule over the church of Jesus Christ here on earth, and that is the office of elder and deacon. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we examined the office of deacon, we read these words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, those verses come right after Paul gives the qualifications for elders and deacons. That is the specific context of his writing. In other words, Paul placed the structure of the church in the heading of how one ought to conduct himself in the church. And therefore, that means that this should be important to us to understand how he has constructed his church, how he has organized it, so that we will be in line and in sync with what he has in store for his church. Based upon the scripture, there can be no doubt that the church is to be organized. And not just in conduct, but in the structure of who is in charge or who is responsible for what happens in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, Paul instructs the church that all things should be done decently and in order. And once again, here in 1 Timothy, Paul spends a great deal of time addressing the issue of the officers of the church. You see, in the New Testament, the church is equated to an army in certain places, or to a building, and that's only two of the analogies. And notice that in each of these organizations or structures, there is a certain structure that is built into it to carefully achieve the goal. Jesus Christ has ordered his church in such a way that his goal and purposes are accomplished in the right way. And of course, one of the major aspects of the goal is the Great Commission. My friends, don't ever lose sight of the big picture. Just because we may be sitting in a small church in a small hamlet of Medford, don't lose sight of this point. We are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. We are part of the greatest commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world. We have been commissioned by Christ when he has brought us into his kingdom and into his church, that we are to bring the gospel message, the only message of redemption, to every tribe, tongue, and nation, to the four corners of the world, however you want to describe it. And it is our job to disciple the nations and to see that this world is given to Jesus Christ. That's huge. And sometimes I think we can lose sight of that because here we are, this small church, and we have our periodic business meetings, and we're worried about making a budget of a very meager budget considering the commission that we've been sent to. And sometimes it seems like, well, how much of an impact are we really having? And we can get so introspective that we forget of what we're really a part of. And so I want to remind you here, right, as we're talking about the church and the organization of the church, that these are not peripheral issues. This goes to the heart of how the kingdom of God is to be advanced. How the church is organized is an integral part of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while I may not be preaching, quote, a gospel message. I'm not going to be focusing on the events leading up to the cross. Make no mistake that the gospel is built into this. Because this is His church, we are His body. And as He has seen fit to give us these instructions, we need to follow them if we are to be those who advance the kingdom and spread the gospel. So we need to keep that in mind. We are one small unit, so to speak, in the army of God. And we have a purpose right here in Medford, in this part of Long Island. We have a purpose to accomplish. The scripture says that to accomplish these purposes, the church must be organized. It must be, everything must be done decently and in order, and there's a structure in how we do this. And to accomplish this task, we are to appoint elders and deacons. And the model for these offices is not grounded in the corporate model of American business today. Too many churches organize themselves according to how a successful business organizes itself. No, our model for how the church is to be organized is grounded in the infallible Word of God. And one of the main points that Jesus and the apostles made was that the officers of the church are not an elite ruling class of people that is self-perpetuating. Lord, deliver us from any such idea that somebody who comes into the eldership or the diaconate is somehow in a class above everyone else. That's patently not biblical. The rulers of the church, according to the apostles and Jesus, were to be servant leaders. They were to come from within the body of Christ itself. And as God gives men in the church, they should rise to the positions that He has ordained. And I want to say this as strongly as I can, right at the very beginning of this message, that there is no longer an office of priest. The Bible teaches very clearly that the priesthood is no longer necessary because we have one high priest who has accomplished his task perfectly, and he's entered the Holy of Holies, not here on earth, but in heaven. And the entire epistle of Hebrews goes on at length to explain this. Christ was not a Levitical priest, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. And when he offered his sacrifice once for all times, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his job was done. The job of the priest was done. Therefore, we don't have a priesthood any longer. And when he sat down at the right hand of God, the writer to Hebrews says, and from that point on, he's waiting. And what is he waiting for? For all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. That's where the church comes in. We are the arm that he has used, the body that he's decided to use, to accomplish his task so that as he's waiting in heaven, he's waiting for us to accomplish the purpose that he has set before us. And the scripture also makes it very clear that the offices of prophet and apostle are finished. Their jobs rendered unnecessary when the canon of scripture was completed. We now have a full and complete Word of God. We have it right here. And according to this book, it says that everything you need to know about life and godliness is right here. We need no extra biblical revelation. We simply pick up the Bible, we read what God says to us, and it is inerrant, it is infallible, and that settles all the matters. And so we have the Church of Jesus Christ now, and how is it organized? Two offices, elder and deacon. And since we've already looked at the role of the deacon 2 weeks ago, we come today to the office of elder. And what is the function? We'll start by what is the function of the eldership. Well, let me say this. Firstly, to really explore this would take me weeks. So forgive me if I really pare this down for you this morning. I'm going to do it as basically as I can, and certainly if anybody has any questions, I would be more than happy to meet with you. We could even take an afternoon and study it if there's some very specific questions. but we'll begin with some of the basics. And firstly, there are several different words that are used to describe the office of the elder. And those words have been translated into different English words. And besides the word elder, we find the term overseer, pastor, shepherd, and bishop. And again, time doesn't permit us to explain even the root of each of those words, which is a fascinating study unto itself. Let me simply say that we believe strongly that each term is simply describing a certain aspect of the function of the elder. In other words, to take these terms and to create a hierarchy above the local church cannot be reconciled with Scripture. You cannot find that above the elder there is a bishop, and then an archbishop, and then a cardinal, and so forth. That is not a biblical system. And so now we come to what are the basic functions of the elder. You know, Acts 6, which is the institution of the office of deacon, gives some great insight into the function of an elder. If you remember, the apostles, who at that time were the first elders. Remember, in the first century, the apostles had dual roles. They were not only the apostles, but as they founded churches, they were acting as the first elders of the church. And then as they would leave, they would appoint elders to take their place. And we find out that in the church in Jerusalem, the elders, as the church was growing, the elders were getting extremely busy. And then a dispute arose about some people, the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. And so the apostles tell the congregation to select deacons to handle these routine matters. But what they say is also important about the function of the eldership. Because what they say is, so that we, the elders, can devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so there we have one of the primary descriptions of what the elder should be about. Any job description for the eldership must put these tasks at least near the top of the list, if not at the top of the list. But we do find elders doing other things as well. And these other tasks are described in these titles. The bishop, or the overseer. The elders must oversee the ministry of the church. You know, God gifts many people in the church in various ways. The ministry of the church is not just to be done by elders. That is the farthest thing from what we see in the New Testament. But by everyone in the membership of the church. You know, you do not have to be an elder to preach in this church. I think you've seen that. But you do have to be gifted in that area. And so, who decides who can stand in the pulpit Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon? It's the overseers. The eldership is charged to make those decisions, to guard this pulpit. The elders, the overseers, are charged to guard the church in general. They are to administrate the church to see that everything is done decently in order. And the overseers keep watch on the deacons to make sure that the daily affairs of the church are being done properly. The elders are also called pastors or shepherds. Their job is to protect the flock from any harm or danger. Specifically, false teachers or wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, it's been more than once that the eldership of this church here at Hope has asked someone, don't come back again. That may shock some people. I've actually told people, I say, how could you do such a thing? Simply, it's my job. You see, there have been times when some people have come into this church with the specific goal of spreading false views of Scripture. And when confronted by the eldership, they refused to cease and desist and had made it very clear that they wanted to spread their view. And so they were told, as lovingly as we could, but in very strong terms, I'm sorry, but you are no longer welcome in this place. one man early in this church, the life of this church, had to be removed right in the middle of the Sunday school class, Sunday morning. He was causing a disruption. He wouldn't let the person who was speaking finish his sentences. He was disagreeing with everything that he said. And so he was ushered outside and told not to return until he could come back with a repentant heart. These may seem like strong or maybe even harsh actions. But if you read the New Testament, you will find that the eldership is charged to do that. You know, it's one thing to have different views of Scripture. And if you've ever been to our afternoon Bible study, you know that not everybody in this place agrees. We have some very spirited discussions that are going on about many different views. And quite frankly, that's healthy. Nobody here is said to be a clone. Nobody here has to believe everything that I believe. But it's quite another matter to be spreading heresy, or to be spreading division, or to be contentious. That's not permitted in the church. And so the biblical eldership must act in those cases, and sometimes with strong actions. You know, everyone is welcome to attend this church who desires to hear the Word of God and participate in our Christian fellowship. You don't even have to hold to the 1689 confession to come and to sit in this church. We welcome everyone. But no one is welcome who comes to spread lies or to harm the flock. And that's part of the job of the elder. You know, there are many functions the elders perform that are part and parcel of those two main functions: administering the ordinances of the church, counseling or discipling those who are new to the faith, leading Bible studies, engaging in fellowship with the saints. But the one that affects me the most is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Which simply says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see, the elders are those who keep watch over the souls of the congregation. That is an awesome responsibility, and quite frankly, every time I read that verse, it scares me to death. The elders of this church are charged to keep watch over your spiritual condition. That's right from the Word of God. And there's a responsibility there, since they will have to give an account to God concerning the state of your soul. According to this portion of Scripture, that those who have identified themselves as the membership of this church, when I get to heaven and I face my Savior, He's going to ask me questions. What did you do with this soul? What did you do with that soul? When this happened, what did you do with that soul? That's clearly what it says. There is an account that is to be given. Therefore, when the elder comes up to you and says, how are you doing? That's more than just a polite greeting. He's concerned. And he really means, how are you doing? You know, let me say this clearly as well. The job of watching over souls is in some degree everyone's job in the church. To a certain extent, we are our brother's keepers. If you're a part of a church, you don't have the luxury of ignoring everyone else. As part of the body, you must take an interest in the other members. That's part of one anothering. In fact, let me say this. If you can look around this church and you know very little about the other families, you're probably not living up to your obligations as a member of the church. Now, don't take me the wrong way. I'm not talking about being a busybody who knows everybody's business. I'm talking about the biblical mandate to love one another. You know, and you've heard me pray this often, that is one of my prayers, that this church would be known. That when people walk through the door, they look at us and they say, yes, they must be disciples of Christ, because look how they love one another. That's one of the marks of the church. That means to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, and in general to be there for one another. That's clearly what we see in Scripture. But the responsibility for doing those things is brought to a higher level in the eldership, because these men are charged with keeping watch over your soul and then giving an account for what they have done for your soul. Now let me say something else here. The Scripture says that they should be able to do this with joy. It even says that if they can't, it's unprofitable for you. Now that goes beyond the scope of my sermon this morning, but it's something that you need to consider. That shows how much of an emphasis is given to the eldership's role in keeping watch over souls. And it also explains why such an emphasis is given to the qualifications of the elder. Let me say this right up front here. I believe that most churches do not follow the biblical mandate for who is qualified to be an elder. Graduating from a Bible college does not qualify one for an eldership. Graduating from a seminary doesn't either. Even getting an advanced degree in theology doesn't qualify a person for eldership. Now, those things are all good for an elder to possess, and if he does, he's going to have an advantage. But they don't qualify him for eldership. There are only two characteristics in the Scripture that allude to the elder's biblical training. Only two. Out of the whole of the list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, only two. One, that he must hold to the faithful word and be able to exhort and rebuke from it, and second, that he must be able to teach. All the other qualifications have to deal with his character, how he views life, and how he treats other people. Notice the emphasis. Yes, it's important that he hold forth the truth, but how he relates to people and how he does that within the context of the church is the most important things that Scripture puts forth. Now, don't get me wrong. I am a strong advocate of only allowing qualified people to preach. I believe so strongly that you have to go through some sort of an ordination process where you're examined about your doctrine to make sure that you're holding to the right doctrine, and that's the function of the local eldership. But just because a man can preach doesn't qualify him for the eldership. There are many other ways he can use his gifts other than becoming an elder. We have other offices, evangelist, and we have missionaries. There's many other ways that a man who is gifted to preach can serve God. Preaching alone doesn't qualify a man for eldership. So here's what we want to do. We want to look at some of the qualifications from both Timothy and Titus. And remember, the main reason I'm preaching from these texts this morning is that you're being asked at this time to select elders and deacons. And since we have at least these two sections of Scripture, and they're not identical, we get the idea that these are not meant to be checklists, per se, that we go down, but are describing the general character of the man who seeks to be an elder. And so I've combined some of the general characteristics for our purposes this morning. So if you're going down 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 and you're looking to check them all off, you're going to be frustrated. Because I've combined some of them into just general qualifications. So let's go through. And the first thing that we see is that the candidate for elder must be above reproach. And that's actually right at the top of both lists. This means his character has not been called into question. Both epistles begin with this characteristic, and so it's definitely one of the most important. The elder must have a reputation both within and outside the church that has not been called into question or disrepute. His dealing with people must show him to be trustworthy. When his name is mentioned, eyebrows are not raised. There's a pastor on Long Island who's been convicted of felonies. And I don't mean before he was saved. I mean while he was a pastor of a church. Was sent to prison. Came out of prison and went right back into the pulpit. and is still preaching to this day. That is not being above reproach. And certainly that man has no business being in the eldership. The second qualification is that he's a one-woman man. And you might say, well, that's not what the scripture says. Well, I'm going to tell you that that's probably the best translation. Someone says husband of one wife. There's other varying translations. The essence of it, and there is a great debate about this one, and it's a shame because people get caught up in the minutiae of this and miss the main point. The essence of what the Greek says is that he is a one-woman man. In other words, he is a man who is faithful to his wife, who only has eyes for his wife, and like Job, has made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon other women. And that's the character of the elder, or should be the character of the elder. One of the things that we've seen, and how this, how people can become so legalistic in how they translate this, there's actually churches who will not ordain a man to the gospel ministry because he was widowed and is now married again. That's clearly not the intent of what this is talking about. Third, he is to be temperate. The elder should not be an obsessive man in anything, except maybe Mets baseball. Although it'd be hard to be obsessive about that this year. See, God does that just to humble us so that Met fans, we don't become obsessive with it. So I can remain an elder. But you get the idea. He cannot be, temperate means not being obsessive. He should be stable in all ways. Nothing should become his master. But he has become master of those things that seek to master him. And there's no reason not to take this character in all ways, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He must be a man, in other words, who is not driven by his desires, especially fleshly desires. He must be a sober man and stable in all his ways. He does not give in easily to the temptations of the evil one. Prudent. You know, the Greek word that's used to translate prudent is difficult for the translators, since there is no one word that is just sufficient in the English to describe it. And so the essence of what this is saying is that it means balanced, discreet, controlled, because of sound judgment, sensible thinking, and reasonableness. In other words, he doesn't go off half-cocked. He's one who listens carefully, speaks slowly, and then proceeds with caution. He's the type of man who doesn't have to apologize that often because he looks before he leaps and he evaluates circumstances before he answers. So he's a prudent man, stable. He's respectable. In other words, he's a man of good character. He lives an orderly and a disciplined life. He's an honorable man. The reason he's above reproach and has a good reputation, even outside the church, is because that's the way he lives his life. Paul tells all Christians that they should live quiet lives and not to be disruptions. Now, the message we bring may bring the disruption. When you come with the gospel message, you may not be able to live a peaceable life, but let it be the message, not the way we live our lives. We can't be the problem. We are to be respectable, and that includes respecting those we come in contact with. Hospitable. The elder must be one who opens up his home as well as his heart. Job said, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." Being hospitable is part of the greater command to love one another. The elder must be willing to put himself out for the sake of others. I want to point out once again, this characteristic is not just for the elders. It's incumbent upon all of us to be hospitable. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Because it does mean putting ourselves out. Also, the author of Hebrews says to be careful how we treat people and how hospitable we are. He said, because many have entertained angels without knowing it. So we need to be careful. Now we come to one of the ones that has to do with his direct qualifications to teach, and it's able to teach. Now, here's one of the major differences between the office of the deacon and the office of the elder. And what you need to understand is almost everything that I'm saying here also applies to the deacon. But this is one of the exceptions. The elder, whether or not he is to be the main preaching elder or not, and we know according to Scripture that there should be a board of elders. You can have one main preacher. You have elders who are basically just ruling, not necessarily being, in the public preaching. But even those elders must be able to teach. The position of elder is such that by its very nature, he must be able to teach the Word of God. He cannot be an adequate shepherd of souls if he doesn't know the Word and is not able to teach it to others. And again, let me say that a college degree doesn't always mean that a man is able to teach. And I'll tell you this too, as the headmaster of a school, I can tell you that straight up. Just because somebody has a college degree doesn't mean that they can communicate that to others. A man can possess great knowledge and not be able to teach. And so the elder must be able to take a church member and sit down and open the Word and systematically explain the Scripture to them. Then we come to not addicted to wine. And this certainly is related to several of the other qualifications, being prudent, being temperate, having a good reputation. But the mere fact it's included is important. It's not just presumed amongst those other qualifications. The elder, according to this, is not required to be a teetotaler. The command here is not that he abstain from all alcoholic beverage, but that he is not to be addicted to them. And clearly the inference is that he doesn't abuse them in any way. And while the Scripture never forbids the use of alcoholic beverages completely, it always, always, always forbids drunkenness. It would never be fitting for an elder to be drunk, or he can never get to the point where he needs a drink to get through the day. Again, we see a pattern emerging from these qualities. It's a man who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, has brought these areas of the flesh under control, and he can deal with them in that way. The next one is an interesting one, not pugnacious. Not a word that we hear too often anymore, is it? Pugnacious. It means, literally, a man who picks fights. And the word actually means physical fights. A pugnacious person has a quick temper, is known to pick fights, and in general is a quarrelsome person. The elder is called to be the opposite. He is a peacemaker, not a fighter. He is able to use his other characteristics to calm things down, not heat them up. And let me interject at this point. The elder is not a Casper Milquetoast. He is not called to that. He is not a pacifist. He is one who will stand firm against opposition. And given the proper circumstances, such as someone getting hurt or perhaps his family being in jeopardy, he's not above using his fists. Not in those cases. He's not a coward, and he's not a doormat that people step on. The elder should be a courageous man because he knows who he is in Christ. But he does not pick fights, and he would rather settle disputes in a peaceful manner rather than seeing it escalate. Next is gentle. And once again, the characteristic is in line with others. He's a gracious man who stands in opposition to the pugnacious man. He is equally at home holding a newborn baby as he is debating with the scholars and or defending the helpless. He's not contentious. The elder is a peaceable man. He does not stir up strife, but rather strives to settle matters of unrest and dissension. You know, there are people who, no matter what what the situation, they love to cause trouble. In fact, some think that's their job description. They're hair splitters. And even if they disagree with you, I'm sorry, even if they agree with you in general, they will find something to argue about. That's not the qualifications for an elder. The elder is not contentious. He seeks peace, biblical peace. And even when he disagrees with you, he tries to find some common ground to explain the matter. And even when there is no common ground, he disagrees with you in a gracious manner. And then we find that the elder should be free from the love of money. You see, the elder should have a biblical view of money. His goal is not to be wealthy, and not to amass large amounts of gold and silver, but he sees money as a tool to advance the kingdom of God. And so he seeks to earn enough money to take care of his family, and then to have enough to give to others who have need. A greedy man cannot be an elder. And then we see he's a man who manages his household well. You know, this is one of those characteristics where the reason is actually given to us. If a man does not manage his household well, how can he be expected to manage the household of God? This, again, is one of those areas that have been hotly debated. But the general idea is simple. You can ask yourself a few questions. How does a man treat his wife? Does she respect him? Has he treated his children well? Has he instructed them and raised them according to the Word of God? Has he been the servant leader of his home? If he has, then he may be a candidate for eldership. If he hasn't, then he would be disqualified, even if he possesses many of the other qualities. But let me say this even before we finish going through them all. I think that it's impossible to possess all of these characteristics but one, because I think they're all interrelated. If a man has all these other qualities, he is probably managing his house well. And if he's managing his house well, he probably has all these other qualities. And then we get to some nitty-gritty ones. Not a new convert. Now, this should be obvious, but it needs to be stated. A man must be tested, and that takes time. In fact, we're going to go just briefly into how do you choose an elder. But let me say this. Both elders and deacons, one of the ways that we should be choosing them is to ask yourself this question. Who in this church, one, possesses these qualities, but also is demonstrating them without having the office? Who are the servants of the church? Who are those who are doing the things? Who are those who are there to help? Who are those who are generous with their money? Who are those who are hospitable? Who are those, all these qualities? And say, who are the ones who are doing these very things now, even though they may not have the office? Because a man needs to be tested. That's why he can't be a new convert. A man must be tested, and that takes time. He needs to study and become proficient in handling the Word of God. And a new convert is subject to many temptations, and putting a new convert into the eldership does no favor to him, nor does it do a favor to the church. And let me say this too. Just because a man has great status in the community before he's saved doesn't qualify for him for eldership once he is saved. The man is still a new convert and needs to be tested. Another quality is self-controlled. But again, I'm just going to kind of gloss over that. Not that it's not important, but it's really part and parcel of everything else we've talked about, isn't it? And then the last one that I'm going to touch on this morning is holding forth the faithful word to the point that he's able to exhort and refute. In other words, the man must know the scripture well enough that he can come and exhort you to good works, to spur you on using the word of God, and also to refute those who have a poor view of scripture. That gets back to his biblical qualities. So, how do we choose our elders? I hope you see how important this is. And especially based upon Hebrews 13:17. Because the eldership are those who are charged with keeping watch over your souls. and they give an account. And, according to the scripture, you must submit to them. Therefore, the choosing of elders must be done very cautiously, with much prayer and fasting, to see to it that we're selecting the men that God has gifted and that He is calling out for this office. I have to tell you, being a lone elder in this congregation is not an enviable place to be. The scripture clearly talks about a plurality of elders, and we're at a point now where I'm praying that the Lord is calling somebody up to be an elder. Because this job is so important, it's too great for one man. There needs to be a plurality of elders so that there can be discussion and challenging one another in the Word and holding one another accountable. And so I'm going to ask you very specifically to give due diligence. Don't take this exercise for granted, but pray over it. Fast. And see if the Lord is calling anyone else to the eldership of this church. You know, as crucial as it is to follow instructions when learning how to fly, and believe me, I can tell you that firsthand. I can tell you some stories, if you'd like, at lunchtime about near misses and blunders that I made. How much more crucial is it in the Church of the Living God? We have been given instructions in how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And part of that is selecting deacons and elders to administrate and to organize and to run the church. Let us do this wisely. Let us not reduce the standard that God has placed, but also let us not put restrictions that the Word of God does not. The church is the body of Christ. It is a blessing to be a part of this church. And as we've examined the qualifications for the office of elder, let us turn the examination eye on ourselves. For all of these qualities are things we should all be striving for in our own lives. Just one final word. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you see the continuing way that God loves us? Of course, the clearest demonstration of His love is that He sent His only begotten Son. I mean, there's nothing greater, nothing that comes close to the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. But even after that, He cares for us so much that He actually appoints people to help us watch our souls. Because that's how important we are to Him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would appeal to you. You maybe not have heard the message of the cross. But in essence, you've heard the gospel. The gospel message is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You this morning. And we do stand in awe of Your magnificent love. No matter where we turn in the Scripture, we see the love of God. Sometimes it's tough love. Sometimes it's a gracious love. But Father, we recognize that You love us. You always love us. And we thank You for the love that You have demonstrated, even in drawing us together here at Hope. Father, may we reflect that love to others who come within our doors. May we be known as a church that loves one another and is ready to open our arms to all those who You send our way. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.